Today's Bible reading is taken from the book of Psalm chapter 38, a psalm of David, a petition. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie. I am like the deaf who cannot hear, like the mute who cannot speak. I have become like one who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my feet sleep, when I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin. Many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior.
Thanks, Terence. Well, good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be able to take you through this psalm together. We are in the middle of a series called When It's Hard to Pray. And today our theme is When I Feel Ashamed. We're going to be looking at Psalm 38, but as we do, why don't we pray? Can I lead us in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shines a light on our hearts and helps us to know ourselves. We thank you that it shows us your grace. Lord, help us to listen well so we might trust you more. Amen. Florence Welch is the lead singer of the band Florence and the Machine, and she has a song about regret. She sings, "Regrets collect like old friends here to relive your darkest moments." She says, "I've been a fool, I've been blind, I can never leave the past behind." But in her song, she presents a solution. If you know it, you might want to sing along. She says she will shake out her regrets. She says it's hard to dance with the devil on your back, so shake him off. And then she has a more drastic solution. She says, "I'm done with my graceless heart, so tonight I'm going to cut it out and then restart." What do you think of Florence's solution? When we are overcome with regret, when we're shamed and burdened with guilt, can we leave the past behind? Can we just shake it off and move on? And if we were to cut out our heart and try and restart, would we just destroy ourselves? In Psalm 38, David is dealing with shame and with guilt. And we're going to see how he deals with it. As Terence said, the psalm is printed in your leaflet, and I recommend that you grab a pen from the pew and take some notes as we go. Underline things, scribble all over it. It's a great way to engage with God's word as we read. I'm going to move pretty fast because there's a lot to notice in this psalm. So starting at the start, let's see what David's situation is like. In verse 1, he says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." God is against David. David knows that God is angry with him, and he's afraid, so he says, "God, don't rebuke me." And what does it feel like for God to be against you? In verse 2, David says, "Your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down on me." It feels like having an arrow through your heart. It feels like being crushed under the heavy weight of God's hand. God is against David, and it's clear why. As David goes on, in verse 3, he says, "Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body, there is no soundness in my bones, because of my sin." David has sinned, and that's put him on the wrong side of God. He's quite clear about his sin throughout the psalm. He mentions it a number of times. In verse 4, "My guilt has overwhelmed me." In verse 5, "His wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly." And then in verse 18, he says, "I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin." And we see also that David is sick in this psalm. In fact, he's very sick. Let me read some verses. Verse 3, he says, "There is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones." Verse 5, "My wounds fester and are loathsome." Verse 7, "My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body." Verse 8, "I'm feeble. I groan." Verse 10, "My heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light has gone from my eyes." And verse 17, "I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me." Imagine you have a friend who you haven't seen at church for a while, and this afternoon you give them a call and you say, "Hey, we've missed you. How are you going?" And there's a long silence and then a sigh. And you hear them say, "Oh, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones. My wounds fester and are loathsome. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I'm feeble. I groan. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. And my pain is ever with me." I think you'd be quite concerned, wouldn't you? You'd probably jump in the car and drive straight over there to see if they're all right. David is suffering. And it makes us want to ask the question, are these things connected? David has sinned and he's sick. Now, you wouldn't assume so. You wouldn't say to your friend, "Oh, well, you must have done something wrong." And Jesus tells us not to assume so. Jesus says that when bad things happen, you can't assume that it's a punishment for something we've done. But in this case, David is quite clear that it's because of his sin. Verse 3 says, "There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin." And naturally, David is feeling ashamed. Verse 4, we've already seen, he said, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." And in verse 6, "I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning." David can't lift his head. He can't look people in the eye. He feels weak and fragile. Verse 8, "I'm feeble and utterly crushed." It feels like he's so bowed down with his weight that if you just touched him, he'd collapse. He feels isolated. Verse 11, "My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away." It sounds like a really shameful situation when people are avoiding you. And verses 12 to 14, we see that he's attacked and can offer no reply. Verse 12, "Those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie. I'm like the deaf who cannot hear, like the mute who cannot speak. I've become like one who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply." David is attacked, and there is nothing he can say in his defense. That can happen to us when we're feeling ashamed. We're so aware of our sin that we can't even speak up for ourselves. So David is sick. He's overwhelmed by guilt. He's feeling ashamed and isolated from his friends. So he turns to God. But will God be there for him? It's hard to tell. Verse 21, it ends with a question. David says, Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior. About a year ago, I finished reading the novel War and Peace. It's a massive book, but it's definitely worth the read. The reason it's so good is because the characters are so rich and detailed. They feel like real people. So if whether you love them or hate them, you believe in them. It feels like you've got to know them. One of those characters is called Nicholas. He's a young man who belongs to a wealthy family. But this family have fallen on hard times. They still have, you know, a palace in the city and a palace in the country, and they have lots of servants, but they've mismanaged their money and it's starting to run out. So the father says to Nicholas, I'm going to have to give you an allowance for the summer, and that's all you get, so make it last. I'm going to give you 2,000 rubles. To give an idea of how wealthy this family is, 2,000 rubles in today's money, in Australian dollars, is about $100,000. But they know how to spend money, and Nicholas goes through it all. So by the end of summer, he's broke. And he goes to a party with some friends, and there's a game of cards going on. So he decides, I know what I'll do. I'll gamble, and I'll win a little bit of spending money. But he loses, and he spends the night chasing his losses until by the time the night is over, he ends up owing 43,000 rubles, which in today's money is 2 million Australian dollars. Now, Nicholas is in despair. He's honour-bound to pay the money back. But how can he? He thinks, I'm a ruined and dishonoured man. The only thing left for me is a bullet through my brain. He thinks about confessing to his parents, but how could he do that? The shock that would have bring to them, it's unthinkable. But he has no other way. He needs some money from them. So he plucks up his courage and he goes to his father and he puts on a casual tone of voice. He says, oh, father, I was nearly forgetting. I need some money. Oh, dear me, says his father, who's in an especially good mood. I told you your allowance would not be enough. How much do you need? Very much, said Nicholas, giving a stupid, careless smile for which he was long unable to forgive himself. I've lost a little, I mean, a good deal, a great deal, 43,000. But it can't be helped. It happens to everyone. And Tolstoy writes, he said this with a bold, free, and easy tone, while in his soul he regarded himself as a worthless scoundrel whose whole life could not atone for his crime. He longed to kiss his father's hands and kneel to beg his forgiveness. But he said in a careless and even rude voice, that it happens to everyone. Nicholas's father is visibly shaken, but he bustles around looking at his papers and saying, oh, it will be difficult to raise that much. But it happens to everyone. And Nicholas is surprised. He was prepared for his father to resist. So he began with his defenses up, pretending it wasn't really a big deal. But when he sees the generosity of his father, that his father is going to pay his debt, Nicholas finally breaks down and sobs, crying, Papa, forgive me. Nicholas's confession began very badly. He pretended it wasn't a big deal. It was like everything within him rebelled against the idea of admitting that he'd done wrong. How does David deal with shame in Psalm 38? We're going to look back through the psalm again, and this time you might want to write along the side in the margin. I'm going to point out seven things that David does to confess his sin. The first thing is he asks God for mercy. In verse 1, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. David knows that his sin is serious. He knows he has no other way than to ask God for mercy. He takes responsibility for his sin. In verses 3 and 4, we've seen already, he knows that this sickness is because of his sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. David isn't trying to blame anyone else. He's taking full responsibility for what he's done. He also acknowledges that God already knows what he's going to say. In verse 9, he says, "All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." Sometimes prayer can feel like, well, we can feel afraid to talk to God because we're afraid what he might do if he hears what we have to say. But David knows that God already knows what he's going to say. The fourth thing he does is he places himself in God's hands. Jump down to verse 12. Remember how the people are attacking him, and then David has nothing to offer in reply in verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, if he can't reply, if he can't speak to his enemies, what does he do? Verse 15, "Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God." He's got no defense of his own. So he waits for God and places himself in God's hands. He also has a change of heart. Have a look at verse 18. He says, "I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin." David has changed the way he feels about what he did. It now troubles him. He's had a change of heart and he doesn't want to go back to his sin. The sixth thing he does, he doesn't catastrophize. I love that word, catastrophize. It means to pretend like something is worse than it actually is. So David knows he's guilty, and yet in verses 19 and 20, he puts that in perspective. Verse 19, he says, "Many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good." It's beautifully realistic, isn't it? David knows he's guilty, and yet he's seeking to do good. He knows he needs to take responsibility for his sin, but he also knows that there are areas of his life when he's been acting with integrity. He's not trying to carry a burden that's not his own. He's not fooling himself into thinking that actually he's got everything wrong and he's worth nothing. And finally, David prays urgently. In verse 21 and 22, as we saw before, "Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior." He knows his situation is desperate. So he prays, "Come quickly, God." So there you have seven things that David does. And as I was thinking, how do we apply this? What lessons can we learn from David? I thought, we need to be really careful not to make this like a magic formula, like a seven-step prayer that you have to pray. And if you don't get these seven steps right, God won't forgive you. I'm not trying to say that. Jesus said that confession, actually, it's really simple. He told the story of a tax collector who beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This man went home justified before God." God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Confession is actually really simple. So don't hear me saying you have to pray a psalm, you have to pray a psalm like Psalm 38 for God to hear you. But here's how I think David's prayer is useful to us. That story of the tax collector, we don't really get to see his heart, do we? We just see one little glimpse of how he feels before God. But in Psalm 38, we see David's heart laid bare in detail. And we see seven things, seven attitudes he has in his heart. And as we compare what David's heart is like with our own heart, that can help us to identify some areas where we might be reluctant to confess our sin to God. Maybe there are some things that are holding us back from confessing our sin. So what we're going to do, we're going to go back through those seven things and we're just going to hold them up to our heart and see, are we like that? So, David asks for mercy. What about us? Do we think our sin is serious? Do we feel like we have no other option but to pray, God, don't discipline me in your wrath? Or sometimes do we think our sin isn't really very serious? You know, we might gossip a bit, we might get angry, we might grumble, but surely God's not going to be angry about those things. David takes responsibility for his sin. But maybe we blame others. Maybe we're the sort of person who's quick to point out the wrongs in someone else, but not in ourselves. And when a relationship breaks down, we refuse to admit that we've played a part in that. C.S. Lewis has a novel called The Great Divorce, and in it he imagines what hell might be like. And the way C.S. Lewis imagines hell is a great sprawling city where people can build their own house and they can build it really easily. So they quarrel with their neighbour, but that's okay. They can just pick up and move further out and build again. And then they quarrel with their neighbour, so they move further out and build again. Until this city sprawls for thousands and millions of miles. And there are some travellers in the book who decide, we're going to go for a walk and see if we can meet anyone interesting. So they walk for years and years and years until they come to a palace in the middle of nowhere with no other houses anywhere near it. And they peer in through the window and they see a man pacing back and forth and never stopping. And they watch him for years, because you can do that in a novel. They watch him and he never stops, muttering to himself, oh, it was his fault. Oh, it was her fault. And they came across the house of Napoleon, who spent eternity blaming others for what went wrong in his career, all alone. Do we blame others? David also acknowledges that God already knows. But sometimes do we feel like we can't come before God because what we have to say to him would shock him too much? Shame can be unhealthy because it can isolate us from other people, but it doesn't have to isolate us from God. He already sees what's in our heart. David places himself in God's hands. He waits for God. But sometimes I wonder if we try to make up for our sin on our own. We try to pay for it ourselves by working harder and trying better next time. Or we try to punish ourselves. David has a change of heart about his sin. He's troubled by his sin. But sometimes don't we just think, I would like to go back and do that again. And we apologize, but secretly we wish we could go on sinning. And David doesn't catastrophize. He doesn't pretend it's worse than it actually is. But do we sometimes let our shame stop us from approaching God? I think sometimes we get so mad at ourselves that we become our own judge. And we think, no, I can't talk to God about that. I know how bad I am. Do we load ourselves down with a burden that's not our own? It's hard to come before God and confess our sins when we think we're worthless, when we think there's no good left in us at all. David prays urgently. But sometimes do we think, it can wait? When you don't want to confess your sin to God, what's stopping you? Florence thought she could deal with it, that she could shake it off and move on. Nicholas thought he could play it down and pretend like it wasn't that bad. Napoleon, he just wanted to blame other people. What about you? Do you think your sin isn't really serious to God? Do you blame others instead of yourself? Do you think, oh, God doesn't want to hear this? Do you try and deal with your sin on your own and pay for it yourself? Do you still love your sin and don't want to change? Do you bury yourself in shame? Do you think, I've still got time? It can wait. Or do you ask God for mercy? Do you take responsibility for your sin? Do you acknowledge that God already knows and He's waiting, He's listening? Do you place yourself in God's hands and wait for Him? Do you change your heart attitude and learn to hate your sin? Do you refuse to catastrophize? Refuse to believe that just because you've messed up doesn't mean you're worth nothing? And do you cry out urgently to God for help? There are lots of stories of people in the Bible who didn't come to God and confess their sins. And I think the most tragic of those is Judas. We read in Matthew 27, when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Judas took responsibility for his sin, but he didn't come to Jesus. He knew he'd done wrong, but he didn't come and confess his sin and ask God for mercy. He thought he was beyond hope, and he tried to carry the burden of his guilt alone. Well, there isn't a lot of hope in this psalm. There are little glimmers of hope. But where do we find real hope? Where is it really clear? There's no better place to look than Jesus, our Saviour. And in the Gospels, as we read them, the pattern of Jesus was He welcomed the outcast. He welcomed the person who no one else wanted to know. In Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life, what a description. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Imagine if that's how you were known. When this woman learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and I wonder how she learned that. She clearly didn't get invited. She wasn't welcome there. But she heard that he was eating there, so she came with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." But Jesus knew. Remember Psalm 38, verse 9? David said, "All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. He knew what she'd done. He knew what was in her heart. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." So whatever you do in your shame, in your guilt, Come to Jesus and receive his forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know what's in our hearts. There is nothing we can say that will shock you. And we thank you that you offer forgiveness. You offer mercy. And we pray that you would enable us to come to you and receive your forgiveness. Amen.